What a wonderful sentiment to sing about. A place where sin cannot molest, a place where there is joy and peace, and a place where we meet with our Savior for all eternity, heaven. What a wonderful thing to focus our minds on. And we have done that several times as we've talked about matters of eternity. In James chapter 4, and in verse 8, James gives this divine instruction. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We want to talk tonight for a few moments together as we study about this command that James gives, that we're to draw near to God. As we've just sung about, the fellowship that we look forward to, especially in eternity, that we often talk about being in full fellowship with God. I don't suppose that we are any less in fellowship with Him here, the difference simply being that the fellowship that we enjoy here is not to be compared with the fellowship that we will have for all eternity, but it is a wonderful and marvelous fellowship that we do enjoy with God by way of being His children by faith in Christ Jesus, in whom there is redemption, and there is no other place, no other individual where we can enjoy that redemption, whereby we can enjoy also that fellowship with God. So for the Christian, there is no greater joy than knowing that he is in fellowship with God. This is something Jesus prayed about. In John 17 and in verse 20, mentioning or at least making reference to his apostles, he said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. As we are in Christ, and in essentially in God, and they in us, there's a fellowship that exists. And we should appreciate that, because if we do any sort of introspection, if we do any sort of deep thinking about where we once were versus where we are now, we know that we were once alienated from God because of sin. When we sinned, we separated ourselves from God. We were thus dead in sin, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And of course, we know that the saints at Ephesus were made up of Jew and Gentile alike. And chapter 2 of this epistle, the book of Ephesians, was certainly a portion of good news for those that were Gentiles and had obeyed the gospel. In verse 13, Paul says, but now you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then to those same brethren in verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow saints. They are fellow members of God's household, and so on. So there's a fellowship that we enjoy with God and with Christ upon the terms of God laid forth in His Word. So our being in fellowship with God is going to depend on whether or not we are willing to draw near to God. It does not depend upon whether or not God has chosen you before you were ever born specifically and by name, and discarded another specifically and by name before he or she was born. This notion of limited atonement or predestination, as they would teach it, is simply false in the Calvinistic form of thinking. But there is a predestination that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1, and that God had predestined those in Christ to be those who would be welcomed into the eternal abode of heaven, who would be those that are the recipients and those that are the heirs of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. This is to depend not solely on God in this regard. We do believe that those gifts come solely from Him. We do believe that the gift of salvation is solely from God in Christ, but that this is not a universal giving of that gift without any requirement on the part of God to us. It is not a universal salvation. There's no such teaching in all of the Scriptures of universalism or Unitarianism in that regard, but rather we have responsibility. God in His grace has made this gift available to us. We of our own free will have a choice to make. Will we shun that gift, or will we embrace it and accept it? So whether or not we are in fellowship with God will depend on whether or not we are willing to draw near to Him. And the action that we're going to set forward in drawing near to God must be more than just saying something that lines up with what we think we might want someone else to hear us say. We call that lip service. Jesus warned about that even in his day in Matthew 15 and in verse 8 when he spoke of those who honored me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That happens all the time. There are people who will say all kinds of wonderful and kind things about Jesus Christ, about God Almighty, about His Word, but they are far from it when it comes to practicing that. They've not drawn near to God. Because drawing near to God means that there's a responsibility placed upon us. It means not only drawing near to Him, but also drawing away from some things. And we're going to consider some of those things here tonight. First, I submit to you that to draw near to God means that we're going to have to draw away from self. And that sets us immediately at odds with the society we're living in. Perhaps one of the most self-centered societies we have seen. There's always been self-centeredness. There's always been a selfishness about man, no matter where he lives and no matter what government he lives under or what society he is a part of. But I believe those of you who are older than me would agree that we are seeing a lot more self-centeredness in this day and time in our society than perhaps we've ever seen, or at least we're seeing more of it championed. This is completely antithetical to the cause of Christ, and we cannot in any way be followers of His if that's the attitude that we're going to have. Jesus in Matthew 16 and in verse 24 said, if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How many people want to follow the Lord on their terms? Well, Lord, I'll follow you, but this is what it's going to take in order for me to follow you. I need this checklist, and this checklist, and this checklist. I need you to agree to that. If I can get you to sign on the bottom line, then I'll follow you, and surely you'll be privileged to have me follow you. That is certainly a selfish or self-centered mindset. And this is what Jesus said cannot exist in the minds or hearts of His followers. Not only do we take up our cross and follow the Lord, but first we have to deny self. We notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul spoke of buffeting or beating even, disciplining his body, where he says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And the disciplining of his body, he has compared this in context to those who run in a race and those who box. He speaks of those who box as not beating the air and those who run as not running without aim. We're supposed to run in such a way that we may win. That's going to take discipline if you're going to finish this race. Think in terms of an Olympic contest. When you see Olympic athletes competing against each other on that level, the only way to be involved and participate on that level is to have disciplined yourself to that point. You may be born ahead of the curve with some natural talent, but natural talent still has to be disciplined. And in this case, Paul is speaking more specifically about his service to the Lord. This race that we are running is a race in life of faithful service to Christ. He speaks about that in other terms in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. If he be the unknown writer or the unnamed writer of the Hebrew letter, there is a great chapter in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 that speaks of all of those who served God by faith. And many of those met an end to their lives that were less than desirable. Some were sawn in half. We can't even imagine what that must be like. But these are set forward as examples for us to follow so that the writer then says, in chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance takes discipline. One who decides to wake up tomorrow morning, you know, New Year's resolutions are going to be made, and somebody might say, well, I'm going to make it my resolution that before the end of the year, I'm going to run 5 miles in one, in one session. I'm not going to break it up over the week, but I'm going to work myself up to running 5 miles at one time. If they have never run before and decide to try that all at once tomorrow, I have a pretty good idea they're not going to accomplish that. It takes discipline. And being faithful to the Lord takes discipline. It takes determination. One is not going to come up out of the waters of baptism and suddenly know everything he needs to know. He's not going to be equipped automatically and immediately with everything that he needs by way of wisdom. He's not yet encountered these situations that will help him to provide wisdom for him through the study of God's will and the application of it. So Paul says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave. In other words, I bring it under subjection so that it does not rule me, but I rule it. He is denying himself so that he can follow Christ. If he's disciplining his body, he is denying himself certain privileges in this life that really fall into the realm of sin, because he wants more desperately to serve the Father rather than to serve self and to serve sin. He would weigh in on this in another way in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, when he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but was to have sound judgment." Have you ever talked to someone who thinks real highly of themselves? All they can talk about is themselves. They can't talk about you. They can't talk about your family. They can't talk about certain joys that you might even have in common, because that takes away from talking about them. They're all wrapped up in self, and this is something that we cannot do and draw near to God at the same time. We have to deny self, and we have to think of self in terms of sound judgment. Those of us who are here tonight, most of us are Christians. At one point in your life, you had to lay aside the old self. And that old self was a self you had to deny. Romans chapter 6, when Paul speaks of how that we're baptized into the death of Christ, he then says in verse 6 of Romans 6, "Knowing this, that our old self," or the old man, "was crucified," or "put to death with him, in order that we might no longer be servants of sin, but rather that we would be servants of the Lord." That takes a conscious decision to deny self. And I want to say again, and I've said this before, while baptism is in fact for the remission of sins, while baptism is in fact unto salvation, by unto we mean in order to obtain the remission of sins, it is necessary in order to be saved. One cannot be saved separate and apart before and without baptism. But baptism, while essential to be saved, should be stressed as the culminating act that one does in fulfilling the plan of salvation as he pledges the rest of his life to the Lord. That you're not coming up out of the water, casually walking into the parking lot, getting in your car and going home, and grabbing the remote and picking up business as usual as it was before you got here. That you are going to serve the Lord. You're going to deny self and put on Christ so that Christ now lives in you and you're no longer the old man of sin. If you're not willing to think in those terms or do those things, you cannot draw near to God. And if we're thinking too highly of self, drawing near to God will be impossible. So what's more important to you? Self and all of its desires and all of its plans? Or is God more important to you, that you would demonstrate your devotion to Him, your dedication to Him, and your love for Him through a humble submission to Christ our Lord, who is His only begotten Son, who came so that we might have life and have it abundantly? Drawing near to God means drawing away from self. Also, if we're going to draw near to God, there's something else we have to draw away from, and that is from the world. We have to be different than this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14 said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. just as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We're different than those of the world. And that proves difficult sometimes, because we have to leave the world, which is the only home that we've ever known. Just as Abram was called to leave his homeland and go to a place that he didn't know anything about, so we are called by the gospel to leave the home of this world. And by this world, I don't mean terra firma. I don't mean earth as much as I'm talking about the system of worldliness. Before we were Christians, we lived in that system. We took part in that system. We might have rejoiced in some of that system that made sin so easily accessible to us. And so this is a comfort to us. This is the only familiarity that we've ever had. This is the life that we live. But we're being called by the gospel to leave that home and to embrace a life of service to Christ, which might bring about persecution. That's not something you're going to be experiencing as a worldly-minded person. If you're a worldly-minded person, you are not going to be persecuted by Christians. You're not going to be persecuted by those who don't know anything about or care anything about what you're doing. But when you become a Christian, your life changes. Your thought process changes. And that sort of mandates that everyone notices this difference in you. Just to be put on display and impress other people, your purpose is to serve God. My purpose is to serve God. Our purpose together is not only to serve the Lord, but in serving Him, to win others for the cause of Christ. In order to do that, we have to leave this home that was once familiar to us, where we're surrounded in this world of sin, come out from them and be separate and live a life that is separate. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, Paul writes there that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How often have we read from John's epistle in 1 John chapter 2, where he admonishes in verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. Now see, the world will make all sorts of promises. The system of worldliness will say, hey, just keep living this way. Just keep fulfilling every desire. This is the way it's going to be tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, until the day after that never comes. And then you will have served the system of this world only to stand before Jesus Christ the righteous and hear, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Yet the one who serves the Lord faithfully, recognizing that this world is passing away and also its lust, does the will of God and abides forever. Which boat do you want to be in? Do you want to be the one who abides forever with God in Christ? Or do you want to be the one who inherits everlasting torment? The world makes many promises and it lures a lot of folks away. And because of the difficulty of leaving home from the system of worldliness, there will be a lot of folks who make the decision to reject the gospel. But we take comfort in something else John wrote in that letter in 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Someone says, I just don't think I can do that. I just think it's too tough. I think it's too hard. There's no encouragement. I don't know how in the world I can come out of the world. I don't know how in the world I can be pleasing to God. When I look at my life and take stock of it, I just don't believe I amount to anything. Well, the Lord thought you did. From heaven to die for you. God, your heavenly Father, thought you meant something, or He would never have sent His Son to enact the scheme of redemption whereby you are set free from the bondage of sin. We can overcome the world, just as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as we noticed this morning. We can overcome the world through the strength that comes by drawing near to God. Somebody might think, well, drawing near to God is not going to really help me. Oh, it makes you grow stronger and stronger and stronger as you continue your journey through the Scriptures and the desire to application of the will of God and the desire to know more about it and the desire to let this be the mandate for your life. You're going to grow stronger in the Lord, and you're never ever going to do this. There's one thing you're never going to do if you make the decision to faithfully draw near to God. You're never going to get to an old age and look back over those years and say, I wish I hadn't obeyed the gospel. You're never going to say that. But you might get to an old age where you look back over your life and say, I can't believe I've waited so long, and now here I am on my deathbed unable to do anything about my sinful situation. Wouldn't that be tragic? Wouldn't that be horrible? Drawing near to God means we have to draw away from the world, and the sooner, the better. Now, I'm going to shift gears a minute here, because in the introduction we talked about how drawing towards God, drawing near to God, means drawing away from some things, and indeed it does. But now I want to look at this from a different perspective, and that is, there is a drawing away that we're going to be concerned with as we draw near to God, but not as we've made this personal application where we draw away from something that is displeasing to Him. Drawing near to God would also mean drawing others away from the world that they're living in to this point of consideration about the gospel. As we live for the Lord and draw near to Him, then that's going to mean we need to put forth an effort to draw others to do the same. Just as we have so often said, and we have said it I don't know how many times, that the Christian may be the only Bible the world will ever read. It's sad if that's true, but if that's true, what does the world see, consider, or conclude a thing regarding your life? They're watching you. They're watching you at work. Your family is watching you. Your friends and your neighbors are watching you. They're listening to what you say. They're listening to how you say it to see if, in fact, you are truly convicted and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His will. So think about that for just a moment, that the Christian may be the only Bible that the world will ever read. They're not going to pick this one up. That's just too difficult. That thing is collecting dust on the coffee table. So for them, what's going to be easier, as they reason, is to see if you really live up to what they think the Bible says. They may have been told that the Bible says this or the Bible says that, and that's kind of stayed in the back of their mind somewhere. And now they're using that to see, as they measure your life, whether or not you're really living up to that. And it could be that they were told. It could be that that thing they've committed to the back of their mind and memory is actually a true and accurate representation of the teaching of Christ. And now you say that you're a Christian, that you want them to be a Christian, you want to study the Scriptures with them, but they're kind of putting that off. They're kind of just maybe shunning you a little bit. They're making excuses, but they're watching you. They're watching to see if you're truly committed. What do you do on a Friday night or a Saturday night? Or what do you do when no one is watching? For instance, looks at me, and when they look at you, are they going to be those that conclude or consider becoming a Christian if we are using foul language? If they just talk out of one side of our mouth saying how sweet it is that we have victory in Jesus, and then on the other side of our mouth, we sound just like the foulest of neighbors down the road who will say anything and everything that comes into their mind. They're impulsive, they have no filter, and here we go. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear." And we'll paraphrase what the Lord said. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, that our words carry weight. That we can be condemned by the things that we say. That we could even be justified by the things that we say. Someone says, "I don't think foul language is all that." So he said, that if you speak a careless word, be condemned. That's how serious the matter is. In your life, are you going to be one that they think about as a teller of worldly jokes? Telling jokes is something a lot of us do. Fun to tell jokes, good to make people laugh, as long as the thing that we're talking about is clean, it's not in any way obscene, it's not in any way vulgar, and neither should it be, and that's fine. But if we are those that tell jokes that are either outright filthy or those that can be turned very quickly, we need to remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 4. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Think about that. Joke somewhere, or for those that may use social media, think about that when you post something. Can it be easily turned? Are you aware of that? Be very careful about that because everybody else is watching. They're seeing if you're really convicted about what you say concerning your life in Christ. Are you one who takes the Lord's name in vain? You say, no, I don't do that. I wouldn't do that. And I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that you don't. I would like to believe you'd be glad to know that I don't either. That's just something that a Christian cannot and should not do. It is something we should never appreciate nor encourage. In the Old Testament, Israel was told directly in the Ten Commandments that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, there's more than just one way to do that. There are several things one might do in taking the Lord's name in vain. As we talked about this morning, sometimes when we're talking about the name of the Lord, we're talking about authority. When you pray to God, you have the authority to do so because we have in Christ that privilege and authority to approach God in prayer. And anytime you approach God in prayer by the authority of Christ with no intention of carrying through with that which you have prayed about, that would be a form of taking the name of the Lord in vain. But obviously we're familiar with the more commonplace happening of the taking of the name of the Lord in vain, where someone thinks that the term God is somehow to be followed by a four-letter profane word. Whether they're happy and jubilant, or whether they're angry about something. And then there are those that say, well, I would never say that, but they'll come right close. They'll alter the words a little bit. And instead of saying the word God, I'll just spell it for you. They'll say something like G-O-L, and then put another word after that that we have determined is not quite as bad as the one that was there in the first illustration. Or the most popular form of it, I suppose, and thanks now to the abbreviated language we have seen created for texting purposes, the abbreviation OMG, which is just another way of saying, oh my, and using a reference to God in a way that there's nothing to recommend it. Young people do that a lot, and middle-aged people do it as well, and don't think anything about it. Yeah, but I don't say this, though. At least I'm not doing that. Well, that sort of reasoning can always be appealed to, but it's never going to be suitable before the Lord. Think about what Peter said, and take to heart some of these instructions. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 14, he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who judges impartially according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I don't know where some people get this idea, and I don't know where some brethren get this idea, but I've heard brethren teach that we don't need to walk around fearing the Lord. Well, Peter said so. He said, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The Lord deserves our fear. He deserves our reverence. And it's a godly fear that we offer to Him and that we should. He is great, and He is greater than we can imagine. And the Hebrew writer was not just saying it for the purpose of saying it, but rather for our spiritual benefit when he says in Hebrews 10 and in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need not take the name of the Lord in vain. And we need to appreciate when we consider God that He is to be revered, for holy and reverend is His name. Psalm 111 verse 9. And we need to treat Him as such. I take the name of the Lord in vain in any capacity. I'm treating Him as holy. Here's something else. Are you one who talks a pretty good game about Jesus? You talk a pretty good game about the church for which He died, but you're rarely present when the saints come together on the Lord's Day. You're rarely present. We're not talking about those who have hindrances that they cannot avoid. We're talking about choices. I've heard brethren say, well, I want to be there. You want to be? Well, what is the problem? Well, it's this or it's that. And some of the excuses may even be legitimate. But they're still excuses, and they need to be handled. Someone said, well, brother, you just don't understand. I've got to work, and my schedule is just haywire, and I've got, well, I'll tell you what, here's what I know. And I'm not saying this to be offensive. I recognize people have to work, and I recognize that some jobs you have retirement stored up and all of that. I understand all of that. I understand it. But if your response is, I would be at services, but I'm just too busy, then you are too busy. You are too busy. And it's time to get a little less busy and make the time for the Lord, because He made it for you. The Lord didn't say, well, I was going to go to the cross for you today. I was going to endure the horrible pain that was in front of me, but I didn't have time just yet. I had something else I had to do real quick. That's not what He did, and that's not what we should do. I recognize, again, there are certain things beyond our control, but as much as you can gain control over that, do so. The Lord deserves it. It is a privilege for you and for me to be here to worship. It is also a command. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, that we're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And also, let us consider one another to love and stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I want to be here first and foremost to worship God and to worship my Lord Jesus Christ and all that that entails. Secondly, I want to be here because I need your encouragement. And I would like to believe that I can be of some use to you in that same vein of encouragement. Let us have the attitude of the psalmist who in the 122nd Psalm at verse 1 said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The world is watching us. And we're trying to draw near to God so that we can draw them away from the world and to consider obeying the gospel. Will they be able to do that? If after considering our example, we're unable to give an adequate answer when we're challenged by them to answer a Bible question, it may just be that they're honestly seeking the truth, or it could be that they're peddling false doctrine. Whatever the case, will you be able to give an answer? If someone comes to you and they simply have an honest question, can you tell me the answer to this question from the Scriptures? Or someone comes to you and they're just a big bundle of joy because they've been told that they're saved. And then you talk to them and find out that the plan of salvation that they convey doesn't sound like the plan of salvation that Jesus taught nor the Scriptures teach. Are you then willing to give an answer on that occasion, or just let them go, don't say anything about it? I know it's uncomfortable to have that conversation. I know I've had them many times. It is uncomfortable. But would you rather maintain your comfort and those folks go on their way lost? You say, well, I don't know if they're going to obey the gospel if I talk to them. You're right, you don't know, and I don't either. And even if the chances are they won't, if they open the door, walk through it. If they give you the opportunity, take it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You don't have to beat them over the head. You don't have to bombard them with 1,005 scriptures. But answer their questions. Show them kindness and point them to the Bible. And you're not going to be able to do that if studying is not a priority for you. By studying, I don't mean being at Bible study Sunday morning and Wednesday night. That's important. Keep doing that. You're going to learn some things in those classes, but you're going to learn a lot more by studying on your own or studying with some others outside of that particular format. You need to seek those opportunities. So we need to draw others to consider becoming a Christian. And one of the ways that we need to think about drawing them is making sure our life does not look like the life of the Israelites. They go complaining about all that they don't have and what the Lord just wasn't doing for them and how much better they had it in the place that they begged to get out of before they got out of it. And that's not the attitude that the Christian should have. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be children of God, blameless and innocent above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you also appear as lights in this world." When the world looks at me and when they look at you, do they see us as lights in this world so that we can draw them away from what they're involved in and to consider the gospel of Christ? Here's another example of that. You may be married and you may be married to a non-Christian or someone who is. Know someone who is a Christian married to a non-Christian. Are you concerned about your example enough to live in such a way that you set before them an example to consider so that they think more soberly about the Scriptures? Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 said, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may without a word be won by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And I believe that that would be true for the husband as well. If it is the husband who is a Christian and married to an alien sinner, he would also be required to set such an example as this godly woman Peter uses in his illustration. Are you living in such a way that would provoke them in a positive way to give consideration and careful consideration of the gospel of Christ and of living like you live? Will you speak the word of God to others also so that they might consider the need to make all things right with God and Christ? Think about the apostles in Acts chapter 4. And think about the audience that they had and think about what they were facing. As this goes on through the book of Acts, they're going to face great persecution. And some of them are going to be put to death. Herod is going to have James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and he's going to try to essentially do the same thing to Peter if it weren't for the fervent prayer made for him that the angel would come and let him out of prison so that he would escape that. But on this occasion, in Acts chapter 4, not long after Pentecost has taken place, in the scheme of things, Peter and John have an audience. You know who's in this audience? They have an audience with the rulers and with the elders of the people and those who are of high priestly descent. That's a pretty impressive audience. Among these in this audience is Annas and Caiaphas and Alexander and John, not John the Apostle. And these men are of some high repute amongst the Jews, certainly. And Peter and John do not bat an eye but to preach the gospel to them and to tell them about Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he was the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. And that stone has become the chief cornerstone. And Peter concluded that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's the same message that got Jesus crucified. And now here's Peter standing up and taking that stand and preaching that truth. And what did this audience of these highly esteemed men conclude? They saw that these two men were uneducated and untrained, and yet they were so excited about the truth that surely, while they may not have obeyed the gospel, they had to give some consideration, because this is incredible. These men are untrained and uneducated and listen to the way they speak. Further, concerning the gospel, what they're teaching everywhere they go. And later they're going to be told, you don't speak anymore. You don't talk about this anymore. We don't want to hear any more of this. You're not bringing this man's blood on our head. And Peter will say, without batting an eye, without checking to see whether the street is safe to cross, that if you want us to stop speaking, you consider that, but we're not going to. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And he goes on to do that until finally he will be put to death, though the Scriptures don't record his death. And one final point in the lesson is yours. Drawing near to God also means that he will draw near to us. So we've looked at some things that we draw away from. And now we conclude by noticing that when we draw near to God upon terms, he draws near. James chapter 4 and verse 8. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 19, we're told that the law could make nothing perfect, but there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, again, he draws near to us. Remember the sermon at Mars Hill, where in Acts 17 and in verse 26, Paul said that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. You ready? For he is not far from each one of us. That ought to give each one of us a great deal of comfort and a great deal of joy, and also ought to build our courage tremendously. He is not far from each one of us. He was not far from Stephen when he was being going through the many difficulties that he was going through simply because he was a Christian. He was not far from Peter when Peter was also being imprisoned and persecuted. He is not far from any of his faithful servants. And he is not so far away that if you're not a faithful servant, you cannot attain to a relationship with him on his terms. But this requires that we're going to cling to holiness. If we draw near to God so that he draws near to us, we have to cling to that which is holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." And one way that we're going to do that is exactly what James told us to do in James chapter 4. Cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. We conclude with the question, is God drawing near to you? This is important, that we draw near to God, and it's certainly equally important, if not more so, that we do so recognizing that when we do this, he draws near to us. But he can only be as near to us as we desire that he be. The Lord is not going to override your will and make himself such that he is present in your life, or insert himself into your life without your free will choice to follow him. It takes determination on my part to draw near to God. That's not something I do accidentally. It's not something I just fall backwards into. Drawing near to God is a determined decision that I'm going to make. So do you and do I have what it takes to draw near to God. May it be so that we do. And if you've not drawn near to God here this evening so as to become a child of his, we want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. We have all things ready, and we have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that will fit you, and you can use those and accomplish what you need to do by way of obeying the truth, leaving here tonight a child of God by faith. If you've not done that, why not come confessing your faith right now that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, trusting in the promise of our Lord that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed that truth, but you've not been faithful to it. If it is a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of that, that we might pray with you and that we might pray for you. If it's not a public matter, then use this opportunity to pray to the Lord in a private way, repenting and confessing your fault and your sin to Him. Make it right while you have opportunity. We don't know if there will be a tomorrow, but we have right now, as far as we have right now. So if you'll take this time to make the most of in obedience to the will of God and answer the invitation of the gospel, we want you to do so. And if you're subject to that invitation, make it known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.